Well, thank you, Jessica and musicians, for that helpful reminder that the Lord is our stronghold, as we've been singing about this morning, giving thanks to our God. We live, obviously, in a dangerous world, many powerful foes, both seen and unseen, and we can rejoice and take comfort and rest in the greatness of our Savior and our God. As you've seen in your bulletin, the title of the sermon for this morning is The Right Response to the Son of God. The Right Response to the Son of God. Every single human being must answer two critical questions. First is, who is Jesus Christ? And the second, how must I respond to him? This morning, we're going to look at one of Jesus' miracles in Luke chapter 8. If you could turn there in your Bibles. And as we do, I want us to observe that there are three different responses recorded for us in this miracle that Jesus does. And there are three different responses to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three different responses to the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you consider these responses, I want you to honestly and soberly ask yourself, how am I presently responding to Jesus Christ? And specifically, to the authority that is uniquely His as the only begotten Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. How am I responding to Jesus Christ? That's what I want you to consider this morning. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. Referring to Jesus and his disciples here as we pick it up in verse 26. We read, "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when he," that's Jesus, "came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons and who had not put on any clothing for a long time. And was not living in a house, but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard. And yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. They were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out, sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him. But he sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you.' So he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him. As we look at this historical account of the demonstration of Jesus' authority over the supernatural realm, we are going to see two wrong responses to the authority of Jesus Christ and one right response. Let's begin by looking at the first wrong response to the authority of the Son of God. So first off here, we're going to look at the wrong response of dead orthodoxy. The wrong response of dead orthodoxy. And by dead orthodoxy, I'm referring to a right belief, a correct and accurate belief about God that produces no appropriate corresponding action to that right belief. It's what we would call a dead orthodoxy. And I want you to observe that, ironically, the demons that possessed and terrorized this man had a theologically accurate understanding of who Jesus was. But before we consider the response of the demons, I want to direct your attention to the passage of Scripture that comes right before the one that we're looking at today. For in verses 22 to 25, Luke records for us this miraculous calming of the sea that takes place. We're given the account when the disciples were in the midst of a terrible storm in the boat, and they thought that they were going to drown. They say at one point in verse 24, "Master, Master, we are perishing." They woke Jesus up, and they're, you know, terrified, believing that they're going to drown. And then Jesus responded. It says that he got up, he rebuked the wind and the surging waves. This is verse 24. And they stopped. They stopped. The wind and the waves stopped. And it became calm. And in response to this amazing miracle, Luke tells us that the disciples who witnessed this were fearful and amazed in verse 25, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" They were amazed. They were afraid. They got a new revelation, new understanding of just who this Jesus was, and they weren't quite exactly sure. They were overwhelmed. The interesting thing is, not long after they utter this question about who Jesus truly is, we are given the answer to this question from the most unlikely source. Because we're going to read just a couple verses later that the demons are actually going to declare who this Jesus is. The disciples had just experienced Jesus' sovereign authority as creator over the natural realm, when even the winds and the waves obeyed his command. And now we are going to witness that not only does Jesus have sovereign authority over the natural realm, he also has sovereign authority over the supernatural realm. For even the evil spirits are subject to his authority. Look with me at verse 28. And listen to this accurate declaration made by the demons. "Seeing Jesus, he," the man, "cried out," but it's the demons who are speaking through him, "and he fell down before Jesus, and he said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.'" Do you see? They had a correct and accurate understanding. If we want to use theological terms, we could say that their Christology was spot on. The Jews might have been confused. The disciples might have been confused about who Jesus was. But these demons understood. They knew that they were in the presence of the Son of the Most High God. And they were scared because they realized that Jesus had the power. He had the authority to torment them, to judge them. Jesus being clothed in the frail humanity of flesh, his disciples and others, he looked just like another guy. But the demons, being part of the unseen world, they were able to see and to know who Jesus truly was. And they were terrified. They understood that he had the authority to send them away into the abyss. They understood that they were at the mercy of Jesus and that whatever he told them, that's what they had to do. And just as the wind and the waves had to obey the voice of their maker, so these unclean spirits had to obey Jesus' voice. For they were also created and made by him, even though they fell and became demons, fallen angels. And the thing that's amazing about this, we're told in other accounts, and even in this one, that this emphasis that nobody could control this person. This man was so powerfully possessed by demons, but they would chain him and he would break the chains. Supernatural strength. No one was strong enough to hold this man. And Jesus shows up on the scene and they're falling down at Jesus' feet. Overwhelmed by the power of the Son of the Most High God. They certainly did have a response and understanding of who Jesus was. We could say that they got the first answer correct. They knew who Jesus Christ was. They answered it accurately. However, we need to notice what is lacking in their response. What's lacking in their response to Jesus? Is it enough to just know who Jesus is and get that first question right? We notice that what is lacking is there is no expressed desire on their part to repent of their wicked ways. They are only interested in saving their own necks. There is no word of remorse or heartfelt sorrow over the horror that they had inflicted on this man, and who knows on how many others. And there is no indication in Scripture that redemption is even possible for demons, because Jesus did not die on the cross for demons, nor for the holy angels, for that matter. So we're told in other places that they long to understand the mystery of redemption. They don't get it because it's not for them, not even for the holy angels. But I hope what you'll see that's clear from this response to these demons is that an accurate understanding of who Jesus is without an appropriate and corresponding response to that, to who he is, that's not enough. That's not enough. That's not the right response. That falls short of the right response to Jesus Christ. This is not a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is why it is critical for us to understand that a right response to the gospel is more than a mental assent to a certain list of facts about God and about Jesus and about what he did in his life and death and resurrection. That's an essential component. You need to know the message, but knowing is not enough. There needs to be a corresponding response. True faith will always involve repentance toward God. We act upon that which we truly believe. And when our hearts have been changed, there will be a corresponding response of repentance. It will be marked by a turning away from your sin and self-centered life to God. Turning away from sin and self to God. This mere response of dead orthodoxy is what James warns about in James 2:19. I'm sure many of you remember this verse. James gives out this rebuke and he says, "You believe that God is one? you do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Isn't that what we're given an account of here? They believed. They believed that Jesus was the Son of the Most High God. And they shuddered. They feared Him. In that passage in James 2 there, he goes on to argue that true, genuine faith will produce works and actions that are in keeping with that faith. A faith that doesn't produce works is a dead faith. It's similar to the kind of faith that demons have. And let's just say that you're not in good company when you have the same kind of faith that demons have. Next, I want us to consider the wrong response to the authority of the Son of God. The second wrong response to the authority of the Son of God. And I'm going to refer to this second wrong response as the wrong response of self-preservation. So first we have the wrong response of dead orthodoxy. Now we move on to the wrong response of self-preservation. This next wrong response, we're going to examine the response of the herdsmen and the townspeople, the witnesses. And it seems that their rejection of Jesus Christ, we're not told explicitly why, but it was fueled by selfishness and fearfulness. We can't say for sure that they knew exactly who Jesus was, but we can say that they were unwilling to take the time and the risk to get to know Him. One thing they knew, He had amazing power, and He had in a short while turned their world upside down. They were frightened. The town maniacs, the demon-possessed man who terrorized their region, he had been transformed. They had also lost a significant amount of livestock. These herd of swine, we're told, was 2,000 swine, 2,000 pigs. And possibly, I'm sure that was at least a big part of their livelihood, at least for some of them. So whoever this Jesus was, he was upsetting their little world. And they had enough of him. He was causing too much trouble. As I mentioned, we will see that there's fearfulness. It's interesting that we see a belief from the demons that is not a saving belief. We see a fear in these townspeople and herdsmen that is not a saving fear. And what I'm making reference to is the fear of the Lord, which is everywhere praised throughout Scripture. But obviously, this was not the kind of fear that they had. It's interesting that the area where this had taken place was actually a predominantly Gentile region. And so they were likely superstitious people. They didn't have the true knowledge of God like the Jewish people had from the Old Testament. And they probably didn't have a category for Jesus. He was just kind of scaring them, and he had messed up things, and so there was no denying that something powerful had happened. There were eyewitnesses there. And the radical change of this previously demon-possessed man was undeniable. In fact, this change was so radical that it frightened them, and they were terrified by what he had done. As I mentioned, they decided that Jesus, he was too risky for them. And sadly, these people seem to demonstrate little concern or joy over what Jesus had done for this poor man. Don't you find that interesting? That's missing. Where is the joy over this man who had terrorized their land? But they were afraid. They wanted Jesus to go away so that things could get back to normal. This was the wrong response of self-preservation. In parallel accounts in Matthew and Mark, we're told that the whole city came out to meet Jesus, and they saw him and they implored him to leave their region. That was their response, rejection. They wanted him out of there. Mark says the same thing, that they implored him to leave their region. Let me just say that their response is nothing short of tragic. The very sad thing is that these people got what they wished for. They wanted Jesus to leave, and Jesus left. How sad. They rejected the one who declared in John 14:6, remember, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And they sent him away. Their only hope, they sent him away. They rejected the one who was prophesied. It's recorded in Luke 2:32 that Jesus fulfilled the prophecy that he would be a light of revelation to the Gentiles. Remember what John said? He said that they were unwilling to come to the light because they loved darkness. They loved their evil deeds. And they didn't want to be exposed by the light of the world, their sin to be exposed. And as I began to think about it, I thought how often this same sad rejection of the Savior is repeated day after day throughout the world and throughout history. Jesus is rejected for self-preservation. So I want to ask you a question. How about you this morning? How have you responded to the radical implications of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, what he calls you to? Do you sometimes view the teachings and the demands of Jesus Christ as a threat to your safety, to your own easy or self-centered life? Do you find yourself seeking to water down the life-altering demands of the gospel? When faced with the reality of who Jesus is and what he's calling you to, his authority, what he calls you to as a follower of him, which is to deny yourself, to pick up your cross, to follow him, do you want to send him away like the townspeople? The reality and the authority of Jesus Christ has great implications for both the believer and the unbeliever alike. And I want to ask you this morning, Christian, have you forgotten what your Savior has rescued you from? Have you forgotten the greatness of your salvation? I'm so thankful for the songs we get to sing, which remind us of, as we read in Hebrews, so great a salvation. Remember, Jesus said that he who is forgiven much loves much. And he who is forgiven little loves little. The point is not that some of us can love God less. It's our perspective, right? Do we realize how lost we are from Jesus Christ? Do you forget the hopeless condition of your soul before Jesus reached out to you and delivered you from the dominion of your evil and powerful foe, Satan? Even as we read this morning on the front of your bulletin, that we've been delivered from the dominion of darkness, right? That's what God's done for us. So as you consider the goodness of Jesus Christ and his authority, and that he's laid down his life for you, he suffered the wrath of God in your place, do you think that he has bad intentions for you? Do you think that your plan is better than his, more important than his? Do you want his salvation? Do you want him to be Savior, but you don't want him to be Lord? You don't want him telling you what to do? We're all tempted at times, even as Christians, to want to go and do our own way and our own thing, right? And yet the piercing question of Jesus should often come to our minds when he said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say?" Will we now turn our backs on the one who showed compassion to us and delivered us from our helpless and hopeless peril, even as this man was in a hopeless condition? No one was strong enough even to restrain him, let alone to deliver him from these demons. It's my desire that all who hear my voice this morning will feel the weight of the greatness and the authority of Jesus Christ, and that you will respond appropriately. You will respond in a way that demonstrates a true and a living faith in His power to save and His rightful place as the King and the Master of your life. Before we move on to the third response in this narrative, I wanted to draw your attention to a few interesting and compelling parallels that Luke gives us in this account. I want you to think about it as we're comparing these various responses to Jesus Christ. I want you to think about the way that these are placed alongside of each other so you can evaluate your own response to Jesus Christ. Both the demons and the townspeople were afraid of the Lord, right? They both demonstrated a fear, a type of fear. But this cannot be the same fear of the Lord that is commended throughout Scripture, as I said earlier. This was a sinful fear. It drove these people away from the Lord. The fear of the Lord draws us near to Him. Because the fear of the Lord draws us near to Him so that we can experience His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness, His salvation, His love. It humbles us. It brings us to the Lord. Remember that part in the hymn, "Amazing Grace"? "'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved." That is the right response, that there is a fear, and yet it's a fear that draws us near and not drives us away. Also, if you notice, there's a fair amount of begging that takes place in this passage. Both the demons and the townspeople begged Jesus. The demons begged Jesus to go away, right? They didn't have an option. Jesus had commanded them to come out, but they wanted to be away from Jesus. And the townspeople, remember, they begged for Jesus to go away. "Leave us alone. Please, we beg you, get away from us." Neither of them wanted to be near Jesus. But as we're going to see in the next response, that the man who had this legion of demons casted out of him, this healed man, this delivered man, this saved man, he begged Jesus that he might accompany with him, right? He wanted to go with him. He begged Jesus for the privilege. And I want you to notice that ironically, the demons got their request. The people, the crowd, they got their request. And strangely enough, Jesus didn't grant this man his request. Remember that followers of Jesus are called to deny themselves, right? And this man passed the test with flying colors. He obeyed Jesus. And he went on and we will see that he joyfully did what Jesus asked. He did it abundantly. He obeyed Jesus. Jesus had something else for him to do than follow him physically. Well, I want you to look with me now as we move on to the right response. The right response to Jesus Christ. This is the third response to the authority of the Son of God. And in this response, we finally see the right response to the authority of Jesus Christ. I'd say that the right response involves faith, love, submission, and joyful proclamation. The right response involves faith, love, submission, and joyful proclamation. So we come to this response of this formerly demon-possessed man. And in this man, we see the only right response out of the three. And once this man was healed of these demons, he immediately becomes a devoted follower of Jesus, as we'll see. I wanted you to notice here in verse 33, after the interaction between Jesus and the demon-possessed man, we're told that the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and was drowned. So he is now, these demons have been removed from him. We don't know how long they were there. We don't know how they got there. We don't even know the specific number of how many demons were in there, but we know that he was supernaturally freed by the authority of the Son of God, and that he was very likely possessed by thousands of demons, because the term legion that was used here is a Latin word. Remember back in verse 30, and Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. This was, as I said, a Latin term that was used of a group of Roman soldiers. And in New Testament times, the standard size for this army was a group of 6,000 soldiers. But over time, it did become used symbolically to refer to an indefinite large number. So it would be going too far to say, you know, to say with absoluteness that he was possessed by 6,000 demons. But I believe it would be very within, much in the region of using this language. Specifically, he used the term legion to say that he was possessed by a very large amount of demons. And specifically, we're told in one of the parallel accounts that a herd of 2,000 swine, which they begged to go into, were possessed and driven over to this cliff, right? Into the water, into the lake, and drowned. So could it be that there was 2,000 demons? We don't know for sure. But just imagine a man possessed by one demon. This man was possessed by likely thousands of demons. Can you think of a more hopeless situation? I can't imagine. It's like the horror movies, except it's real. If you remember in Matthew 26:53, when Jesus was being arrested, remember one of his disciples sought to protect him? And what did Jesus say? Remember, he said, he explained that he could request help from his heavenly Father, and he would at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Now, of course, in this case, he's talking about holy angels. But it's interesting that Jesus also used the same terminology to refer to angels, speaking of a large group, an army of angels. Notice in verse 35 that this man was found to be sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. Imagine the experiences that these people had had with this man, the stories that were told of him, right? And these were not just fairy tales. These were not just, you know, scary stories to tell around a campfire. This man was a living horror movie. And there he is, clothed in his right mind. We're told that he had not put on any clothes for a long time. He was naked. And yet still, they were not able to control him. They put chains and he broke them. They had seen such a radical change in this man that it frightened them. And I'm sure if we were in their place, we would also be frightened like they were. I want you to take note of the position of this man in verse 35. Luke writes, "The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus." Notice that. I don't think that's accidental. He was at the feet of his Savior, at the feet of Jesus. This is where true lovers and followers of Jesus are to be found, at his feet. What does this position symbolize? It symbolizes one of humility, right? At his feet. That they want to learn from him. It's one of worship, that he wants to worship him, that they want to obey him. They want to be close to him. They are joyfully submitted to his authority. They're not trying to get away from him. They're not trying to send him away. So I want to ask you this morning, do you find yourself to be often at the feet of Jesus? Are you there this morning? You're in church. That's not the same thing as being at the feet of Jesus, is it? It should be an important part of being at the feet of Jesus. But you might be here this morning and you might be very far from the Lord. So don't comfort yourself with, well, I'm at church this morning. Isn't that enough? No, it's not. Remember what Jesus said to the religious leaders of his day? He says, these people, they honor me with their lips. But what did he say? Their hearts are far away from me. They were not at the feet of Jesus. As Christians, we are to live our lives at the feet of Jesus. Our work, our play, our planning, our priorities, all of life is to be lived out at the feet of our Lord and our Savior and our God. Do you remember the story of Mary and Martha? Remember that? Jesus comes over. Martha's busy in the kitchen, getting things ready. And here is Mary. She's just sitting down there listening to Jesus, right? Sitting at his feet. And Martha's getting kind of ticked off about this because, you know, there's a lot of work that needs to be done. And she finally gets to the place. She talks to Jesus and says, Jesus, tell my sister to do something. Here I am doing all this work myself. She's being lazy. Remember Jesus' response? Remember, Mary was not being lazy. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, we're told, listening to his word. Listening. She just wanted to hear more of what Jesus had to teach. She loved Jesus. And this is what Jesus' response was to Martha. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. But only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Martha, you're missing the boat. You're missing it. So turning back to our story now, this formerly demon-possessed maniac, and we see him sitting at the feet of Jesus. We can see that this brand new disciple, this delivered man, was off to a great start, wasn't he? Because, like Mary, he had chosen the one thing that is necessary, the good part. And is this true of your life? Is that where you find yourself this morning? As I pointed out earlier, we find this man, he's begging Jesus to accompany him. He has been saved by Jesus. Jesus delivered him from a life of bondage. Think about his life, to wicked, merciless, violent, oppressive, abusive demons that hated him. I want you to listen to this carefully, if you would. Mark gives us a few more details about this man's previous tormented existence. Mark records, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been torn apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces, and no one was strong enough to subdue him. No one was strong enough to subdue him. And notice this in verse 5. This gives us a little insight into the torment that this man went through. Constantly, night and day, he was screaming among the tombs and in the mountains and gashing himself with stones. I want you to think about, if you were among the townspeople, how would you view this man? How would I view him? Would we have any compassion on him? We should take note of Jesus' compassion toward this man. The depth of this man's hopeless condition ought to give us hope and remind us that nothing is too hard for God. Right? We were just told that no one was strong enough to subdue him. The demons, actually, right? The thousands of demons. Nobody was strong enough. But what happens when Jesus shows up? They fall at his feet, right? They beg for mercy because of the power and the authority and sovereignty of Jesus Christ. We should all be mindful that even though I'm sure there was no one in here that was possessed by a legion of demons, that we were in a hopeless, a lost condition. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Notice that this man was filled with love and affection for Jesus. This Jesus who had saved him, who had rescued him from the dominion of darkness. Has anyone else been rescued from the dominion of darkness? All believers, right? And again, we see the contrast. Mark puts it out very plainly. The contrast that as these people are imploring Jesus to leave, this man is imploring Jesus to follow him. See, that's the difference in the right response to Jesus Christ. Do you follow Jesus? Do you want to be with him? Do you love him? Do you love obeying him? Do you love spending time with him? This man did, because he responded to Jesus' authority in the right way. But the interesting thing is, Jesus had other plans for this man. It's interesting that he did not permit him to physically follow him. But please note that this man did follow Jesus, right? He followed Jesus by obeying what Jesus commanded him to do. In the Lord's wise and sovereign purpose, this man was not to physically follow Jesus. Which is interesting because earlier in Luke, we're told of several women who followed Jesus along with the 12. And we're told that they had been healed of diseases. And guess what else? Several of them had demons cast out of them. And specifically, we're told Mary Magdalene had 7 demons cast out of her. But this man, Jesus had other plans for him in his following. So there's a lesson for us that God has different plans for us when he saves us. And we just need to be obedient and submissive. Look what Jesus says in verse 39. Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you. Describe what great things God has done for you. And notice it says, so he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city. He wanted to tell everybody what great things Jesus had done for him. Do you notice the parallel there? Jesus says, return to your house. Then we're told he went away. Describe what great things. And we're told proclaiming what great things. Jesus said, what great things God has done for you. The man went out telling the people, the city, the region, what great things Jesus had done for him. See that? Remember, Jesus and the Father, one. And Jesus is the Son of God. Beginning of John chapter 1, we're told that not only the Son of God as the Son of God, he is God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And Jesus says in other places, I am what God told Moses at the burning bush. And the Jews got it. They picked up stones to throw at him because he was blaspheming. They said, you, being a man, make yourself claim to be equal with God. But they rejected him. So we see this man's obedience and faithfulness to do what Jesus had commanded him to do. We see His eagerness to proclaim to everyone what great things Jesus had done for them. I just want to ask you, is that true of me? Is that true of you? Are we eager to proclaim and tell others about the great things that Jesus has done for us? I think it's because many times we forget. We take our salvation for granted. We get distracted by other things. We're not spending enough time at the feet of Jesus. We're not living our lives at His feet. So we see that sadly out of these three different groups that there was only one right response to the Son of God's authority. And as I stated at the beginning of my sermon, every single human being must answer two critical questions. Who is Jesus Christ? How must I respond to Him? I don't want you to miss that second question. How must I respond to Him? You say, well, I'm just young and I'm not ready quite to, I'm just, I need a little time. I need a little space to myself. You have responded. That response is a rejection. There's no wiggle room here. There's no gray area. You respond to Him rightly, or you respond to Him in the wrong way. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew 28:18. Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." All authority. So you must decide. To wait is to decide. To question His authority is to decide. When we speak of responding to Jesus Christ in the right way, we must understand and believe, and others must understand and believe what Jesus has accomplished through His life, through His death, and through His resurrection. The right response to Jesus is a belief in what He has done, and this belief will result in a desire to follow Him, to follow the One who died in your place. And this is what we're told in John 3:16-18. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And in John 3:36, the wrong response to Jesus is once again given very emphatically and soberly. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. There's only two options, and there's only one right response to Jesus Christ. So I want you to consider, how have you responded to Jesus Christ? More specifically, how are you responding to the Son of God right now, this morning? Do you have a dead orthodoxy? Do you have a demon-like faith? Is your life in keeping with your profession? Does your life demonstrate that Jesus is in truth your Lord and your Master? Or are you like the townspeople, maybe? You don't want to take the risk of having Jesus mess up your life, mess up your world. Would you rather send Him away? Or maybe put Him in a neat little corner of your life, a little compartment, you know, where He won't disturb your little kingdom? and his claims to the throne of your life? I beg you to follow the example of this man. This man who is marvelously saved by the Lord. A man who had a horrific life up until he came into contact, into the presence of the Son of the Most High God. And I urge you to joyfully and to lovingly submit your life to Jesus. That is the only right response. And your eternal destiny will be based on your response. And Christian, this is the joy of ours, to live our lives for our Savior, who is our Lord. May God help us to grow and to be more faithful in our obedience, and that we would live out our days at the feet of Jesus and gratefully, joyfully proclaiming his salvation to a world that desperately needs to know about it. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are great and awesome and powerful, that nothing is too hard for you. I thank you that you are compassionate and forgiving, and that you have mercy on us, Lord, that you see us in our lost and pitiful condition. That you sent your Son to die in our place, Lord, for our sins, that we might have eternal life, that we might be delivered from a cruel and merciless master and be delivered into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of righteousness, Lord. You who are a good and loving and compassionate God who always does what is right. Lord, I pray that this morning each of us would respond rightly in our hearts to Jesus Christ. I pray that your Spirit would do this as only he can. I ask it in Jesus' name for his glory. Amen.